There's a story that we love to tell. It's the story of the gospel. That God is holy. He's completely other from us. He's the creator of all things. God created man in his image, and to fellowship with holy God, mankind has to be holy. We have to be completely spotless and without sin. Man rebelled against God. And as our representative, Adam plunged the whole of the human race into sin. And now every human being is born with the guaranteed propensity to sin. We were conceived in iniquity. There is none who is righteous, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Mankind has tried all kinds of things to earn God's favor, good works, religion, morality, but none of these things erase the judicial decree of guilt against your sin, any more than a murderer can clean the house of the family of his victim to somehow make up for his murder. The wages of our sin is eternal death. It is separation from God in a very real place called hell. Violating the eternal holiness of God is an eternal sin, and therefore it calls for an eternal punishment. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By grace we are saved through faith. God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He eradicated the debt of sin that you owed to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus died and he was raised from the dead, thus proving that God accepted the payment. The Father's acceptance of payment in full was proven on that day. And the Scripture says, let the sinner forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. If anyone wishes to come after Christ, he must deny himself and follow Jesus. Scripture says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent. And the result is you get a new life in Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. You are a kingdom citizen. You have guaranteed eternal life. You'll never be judged by God, and you'll have eternal fellowship with God, ultimately on the new earth and in the new heavens. And Scripture tells us what we get as a result of salvation. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for we are convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the greatest story ever. It is the greatest story ever, and we love to tell that story. We love to listen to that story. For the believer in Christ, it's your story, it's my story. But most importantly, it's God's story. It belongs to him. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. As we study ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, we've been using Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. The goal of the local church is to be honoring to Christ. And so we've been asking this question, what does a Christ-honoring church do? We've been answering the question with single answers in each message. So far, we're just kind of getting warmed up on this series. So far, a Christ-honoring church exerts itself for Christ. A Christ-honoring church believes in election. A Christ-honoring church makes disciples. But today, very simply, we want to look at the fact that a Christ-honoring church loves the gospel. We love the gospel. I have pointedly chosen the statement that Christ-honoring church loves the gospel. My use of the term love speaks of fidelity, of loyalty, of devotion, of adhering to something, of something that is accurate. The good news that Jesus Christ has paid the awesome penalty for my sin on the cross. And that because of this, we get to be with him forever, where at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is good news. This is the only message that will save your soul, the only message that will save my soul. And the good news has to be guarded. It has to be kept pure. Because in verse 2 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, it's called the gospel of God. It's his. Now, I can't imagine any church that would say, oh, we don't really care about the gospel. I mean, that'd be kind of funny to walk into any church that would say that. Any local church, I think, would claim to care about the message of salvation. But unless you spiritually have your head in the sand, you know that that's not the reality. That's not how it works itself out. If Jesus Christ were walking among us, examining us, and he is, by the way, according to Revelation 2 and 3, what would he be looking for? What would be the evidence? What would be the proof that Grace Bible Church loves the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's let 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 6, give us some tests, some proofs that a local church loves the gospel story and thus honors Christ. So I'll just read the first six verses of 1 Thessalonians 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. And we'll just stop there for this morning. What are some tests, some proofs that a local church loves the gospel? The first proof is that they are changing lives through the gospel story. They're changing lives through the gospel story. Paul begins this section of the letter with a statement that has kind of a hint of a defense to it. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. In vain, it's a word that literally means that we didn't come empty-handed. More accurately, we didn't leave empty-handed. When we came, there were no Christians. When we left, there was a church behind us. So we didn't leave empty-handed. We didn't come in vain. Now, why is he giving this defense? Now, if this were a tennis match, it's sort of like someone sent a lob over the net toward the Apostle Paul saying, can you answer this question? Can you hit this ball? Human nature is such that once Paul and Silas left, there's no doubt some there cast a shadow on the validity of their ministry, the legitimacy of the message. This may have come from unbelievers who were among the church's gatherings. Now, imagine, Paul and Silas were only there a couple of months, maybe three. And so it would be very natural, once they're not there, this young baby church would be open game for infiltrators to cast doubt on Paul, on Silas, and on their message. Unbelievers don't walk into a church gathering and they don't come up to me, for example, and say, you know, Pastor, I just wanted you to know that I don't believe a word of this gospel and I'm here to cause a whole lot of trouble. I'll be sitting in the third row, just letting you know that. They don't do that. What do people do? They walk in pretending. They walk in as frauds, and they mask and disguise as believers, and they make trouble by inciting accusations or doubts. And so Paul, having been sent this lob over the tennis net, he swings the racket with power. And what he says is, brothers and sisters, what are your lives like? What are they like? In the context of the whole book here, he's just reminded them what their lives are like in chapter 1. That they're engaged in the work of faith, a labor of love. They have steadfastness of hope. The gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. He said, you've become imitators of God. You've received the word of God, even in affliction, even in persecution. You've become an example to all the believers in two whole Roman provinces and all beyond that. You've evangelized the lost in Thessalonica. Your reputation has preceded you. You've turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. Paul swings the racket and smashes the ball back. Game, set, match. What's the evidence that they love the gospel? Their lives are changed. They're radically different. Their own altered lives provide truth of the veracity and evidence the truthfulness of the gospel message. The goal of the church is to proclaim Jesus Christ and make you and make me more like him. To see a change in the kingdom status of the lost, that's what the gospel is for. To see a change in the character and the maturity of the saved, that's through the gospel story as well. Listen, if a local church is being filled with people who are essentially living the same lives that they did before making a profession of faith, there's a disconnect somewhere in the gospel message. Listen to this warm and inviting gospel presentation that John the Baptist made. It just gives me goosebumps. It's so warm. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." What's he saying? He's saying, as we say in Texas, fish or cut bait. Either prove that you're a believer by having a changed life, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, or stay a snake that you are. One of the two. The proof that a local church loves the gospel of Jesus Christ is that they're changing lives through the gospel story. We should have that expectation. Yes, it's God who calls the lost. Yes, it's him who brings the elect. But we, from a human standpoint, have the expectation your life is going to change. And I've said this from the pulpit more than once. Don't you dare leave here without being more like Christ today. Don't dare do it. It's a waste of your time. Second proof that a local church loves the gospel is they're taking risks for the gospel story. They're taking risks for the gospel story. Verse 2, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." They suffered. They suffered an illegal beating and imprisonment in Philippi. Paul was a Roman citizen. You can't just beat a Roman citizen without due process. They were shamefully treated. You know what the practice was? It was to strip them naked, to take all of their clothes off, and in Paul and Silas' case, to beat them with rods publicly. How humiliating. In Paul's day, the instrument of public shame was the government. Today, the instrument of the public shame is the media. It has the same effect. It's part of intimidating those who they perceived as opposing them. This wasn't just to punish them. This wasn't just to make their bodies hurt. It was to ruin their reputations so that no one would listen to them again. So that when they stood up in public, people would say, "Oh, those are the guys who got stripped naked and beaten and humiliated. I don't want anything to do with them." Now, when Paul and Silas then arrived in Thessalonica, you know this already, they were already known as troublemakers. They had marks and bruises and cuts on their body from just a beating they had just a few days earlier. The intention of the beating was to scare them and intimidate them so that they would be quiet. You notice that Paul does not say, "Having been treated terribly in Philippi, we decided to play it a little safer in Thessalonica." He doesn't say that. He said, "We had boldness." They were bold. You know, I cringe when I hear about local church leadership that has made the shift from gospel presentation to self-preservation. Now the leadership thinks in defensive terms. I know of one church that insists on having at least 5 years operating expenses in the bank at all times. Guess what started happening? Giving went down. Attendance goes down. They, in fact, downsized their staff to avoid breaking into that 5-year buffer. What should they have done? They should have emptied the coffers and done ministry with it and let the Lord take care of them. But they were afraid. I know of another church that happened to be meeting in an historic building that was highly valuable. It was worth millions of dollars. And the church was dying, though. They got a new pastor who started proclaiming the gospel, and the pastor said, "You know what? We're in a horrible location. We need to sell the building and get someplace where people can find us." And the church split because most of the church didn't want to give up the historic building. He said, "But people aren't hearing the message. Who cares about the building?" And they split because they wanted to keep the history. They wanted to keep that big bronze plaque that was in their front yard. That's lack of courage. On an individual level, we take risks. We proclaim a message that offends the self-righteous. We invite people to church who might think that you're a nutcase. Some of you here have family members that think you are a religious creep of the highest order. They don't know what happened to you. We invite people to church who just run out as fast as you can. We share the gospel with difficult, dirty people. We stand for the biblical gospel in an age where the man-centered gospel is incredibly popular, incredibly lucrative. I know of pastors' wives who've told their husbands that the sacrifices involved in ministry aren't worth it. They want to live a better material lifestyle, or they want to live next door to their mothers, or they want to be in a better location where the view is better. I know of church members who abandon their ministries that they've invested in. They abandon those who they've ministered next to, alongside, for completely selfish reasons. Somehow not getting the idea that you don't get everything in this life that you want right now. In our own local church ministry here, we have no problem asking people to do things in ministry they've never done before. Our entire Steadfast Conference leadership is made up of people who have never done this before. And they're taking risks. They're risking making mistakes and learning and growing and praying and depending on the Lord. Why do we take risks? Because Christ could return in a minute. We don't have time to fool around. Time is short. The gospel story needs to be proclaimed, and that's a team effort to do that. What an example from Paul and Silas. They lived and they risked their lives regularly for the conflict of the gospel, and it is a conflict. They were beaten, they were jailed, they were humiliated. Our kids have had to read biographies of great Christians as a part of their schooling. And my son Joel reminded me the other day of one of these stories, the famous story of William Carey. Now, William Carey is often noted as the father of modern missions. He had gone to India in the late 1700s to do groundbreaking work for the gospel. He was an optimist. He believed in the power of the gospel. Many know him as a missionary hero. There's schools and even seminaries that have been named after him. But what they don't know is that for his first 7 years in India, here's what he endured. He had to enter India illegally in 1793, being snuck in on a fishing boat in the middle of the night. He studied the Bengali language and began translating the Bible for the locals, but he underestimated how much it would cost to live in Calcutta. So he had to move himself and his family to a marshy, malaria-ridden area where gangs and robberies were common. His partner in ministry, who said, "I've got your back all the way," Dr. John Thomas, also ran out of money and said, "I'm going back to my medical practice," and left him. William, his wife Dorothy, and their oldest son Felix battled disease because they were literally undernourished. He found some land that could be lived on rent-free, but it was remote. They had to take a three-day journey to get there through alligator-infested rivers and tiger and snake-infested forests. They ended up only able to stay there a month, and for the fifth time in 7 months, imagine this, ladies, they had to move again with his wife, with her sister, an infant, and three boys under the age of 10. When they got to their next home, the move had been so much on their five-year-old son Peter that he died of dysentery. His wife Dorothy never really recovered and began having delusions, on some occasions even threatening William Carey with a knife. To support himself, he had to start a business, an indigo factory, all while his wife was unstable, caring for her at home, his boys becoming more and more unruly because their mother wasn't involved in their life anymore. After 7 years of translation, 7 years of preaching, 7 years of enduring all this, the Lord finally brought two wonderful ministry partners to the mission, and their wives helped with his family. After all of that, William Carey finally saw his first convert. His first person that he baptized. But he believed that the gospel story is worth taking risks for. It's worth suffering for. A local church that is filled with members who won't lift a finger to suffer for the gospel does not love the gospel. Here's a third evidence that a local church loves the gospel story. They're explaining the details of the gospel story. Explaining the details, Paul said that they had boldness. Boldness is a word that literally means freedom of speech, to say whatever they need to say. And it's a type of verb that means to begin an action, to start something that will then continue. In other words, he's saying we made a decision to be bold, to take courage. They had a 100-mile walk from Philippi to Thessalonica to assess their wounds, to limp on the way, and just to decide, what's our strategy going to be in Thessalonica? Here, let me help you with that bandage. What's our strategy going to be? Here, let me help you with that limp. Boy, that bruise looks terrible. What's our strategy going to be? It's going to be to proclaim the gospel, and let's do it with even more boldness. Philippi, we started on the banks of a river. Thessalonica, let's go straight to the synagogue, and let's be bold. We are to have freedom in our speech. We don't apologize for the message of the gospel story. It stands on its own. We don't try to make it somehow more palatable to sneak the unbeliever into the kingdom without them knowing it. I think you became a Christian. Really? Well, I'm not certain. No, we don't do that. There's another element to this boldness, this freedom of speech, and that is the exploration, the explanation, the admiration of the details of the gospel story, not just for the sake of the unbeliever, but for the sake of the Christian. We need the gospel. We are to express in words the boundless profundities of the gospel story. We're to talk about grace. Grace says that I merited nothing from God except for his divine wrath and his rightful judgment against my sin. But in his loving kindness, in his steadfast love, he placed his mercy on me, and there's no explainable reason for it. That's grace. We're to talk about election, that God chose me for salvation before the foundation of the world. While I was still God's enemy, Christ died for me. I have heard pastors say election is too controversial. We shouldn't talk about it. The New Testament talks about it 80 times. How dare I take that out of the gospel? The gospel includes the atonement. The atonement, that the fury of the wrath of God that should have been mine to experience in a just punishment in the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It should have been my punishment, but it was poured on Christ instead to atone for my sin. We're to talk about divine calling, that in the still of my heart with a soundless voice, God spoke to me and he beckoned me. And before I knew I had a need for salvation, he was calling to me. We're to talk about regeneration, that I, who was dead in my trespasses and in my sins, I was made alive in Christ and given a new heart of flesh to replace my heart of stone. Or as Jesus said, I was born again by the will of God. And what happens as a result of that? Conversion. Now made alive in Christ, I was enabled by God's Spirit to turn my allegiance from sin, to be loyal to Christ, to change sides, to be in the kingdom of light, and then turn away from my idols and turn to the true and living God. We're to talk about perseverance as part of the gospel, that the true saint endures to the end of his life, that the fruit of salvation is made evident in a radically changed and radically changing life. But it's not my power that enables perseverance. We're to talk about also assurance, that Jesus promised that all who are his sheep will be kept safe to the day of eternity. He even promised not to lose a single believer in Christ, not one. That my salvation is irrevocable. It'll never perish. It'll never be rescinded. We're to talk about justification, that God exchanged, he traded the perfect life that Jesus lived for the wretched life that I've lived. And he exchanged the eternal death that I should have died for the death of Christ on the cross to endure the righteous rage of God against my sin, punishing Christ as if he were me. We're to talk about sanctification, that I have been in the past set apart officially as one of God's children. I have been officially perfected in Christ. On the rolls of heaven, I am listed in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the present, my sanctification, my Christ-likeness is being worked out. It's being accomplished day by day. And in the future, I will be like him because I'll see him as he is. We're to talk about union with Christ, that I am in Christ and he is in me. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit of Christ at the moment that I was saved. That's given official entrance into the family of God. At that moment of salvation, I was unified with him forever, and I belong to him forever. And we're to talk about glorification, the incredible certainty of a future in the kingdom of God where I will serve God and reign alongside Christ and enjoy him forever. We're to talk about the details. Don't give me Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life gospel. We need more. We revel in the details, in the grand artistry and color of the gospel story. Another proof of a local church who loves the gospel story, they are guarding the integrity of the story. They're guarding the integrity of the story. Verse 3, For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Verse 3 speaks of error or impurity or attempts to deceive. In the Greek world, men made their living going from town to town, city to city, making speeches or holding philosophical debates. They were called sophists. This comes from the Greek word that just means wisdom. And these men were trained professional public speakers. As a matter of fact, some families trained their young boys from a very young age to understand this art, the art of public speaking and acting and debate. Now, why would they do this? A child who became very gifted in this could be the key to financial success for his whole family. I mean, it's a very lucrative way to make a living. You could pack out a small stadium with an admission-paying crowd, or you could maybe find a patron who would sponsor your career. Paul says, I'm not like them. He gives a list of three false gospels that he categorically says, these are not my message, this is not my method. The first one is error. That would speak of ignorance, of understanding. That pervades the church today. That's lack of training, lack of study. It just makes me cringe when I know of a man who stands up in this pulpit every Sunday having spent a whole hour preparing a sermon. That's error. Another false gospel that Paul did not state was from impurity. These would be church leaders with wrong motives. Maybe they know it, maybe they don't. They're building the personal empire. They like the applause of people. They like the attention. They like the admiration. Listen, if somebody says being in the ministry is the most cushy thing there is on earth, they're not doing ministry and they have impure motives, because being in ministry is the hardest thing you'll do on this earth. But then he says they didn't come with any attempt to deceive. This is speaking of just the flat-out charlatan who are taking people for an emotional ride in the name of some sort of gospel-like message, usually revolving around what God wants to give you. It's a very man-centered message. It's a popular song by Jamie Grace called Hold Me. Here are the words to her song. I've had a long day. I just want to relax. Don't have time for my friends. No time to chit-chat. Problems at my job. Wondering what to do. I know I should be working, but I'm thinking of you. And just when I feel this crazy world is going to bring me down, that's when your smile comes around. I love the way you hold me. By my side, you'll always be. You take each and every day, make it special in some way. I love the way you hold me. In your arms, I'll always be. You take each and every day, make it special in some way. Now, if you didn't hear this on a Christian radio station, you'd guess that the song is about the singer's boyfriend. But the song is supposed to be about Jesus. And he's portrayed as a boyfriend who shows up at work with flowers and a smile to give her an emotional lift. No mention of salvation. No need for sin to be paid for, of the wrath of God atoned for. Certainly no biblical designations for God. Just an implied Jesus is my boyfriend theology. Now, Jamie Grace was writing from the knowledge of God she had, I would assume with the very best of intentions. But to have God reduced to just some sort of emotional lifter-upper, the God who gets me through a bad day at work, that's not portraying the need for God, that's portraying the need for chocolate, to be quite honest with you. The problem is, generally speaking, that's the gospel that is presented in broad Christian circles today. A chocolatey, Jesus is my boyfriend gospel, that God is there to get you through the hard times. And that's the outcome. That's the final product of your salvation, that generally speaking, my salvation is all about that God wants to get me through a rough week. And that's it. How about this instead? Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever. From the cross, my ransomed soul, nothing then shall sever. That's depth of understanding. The church has been given a trust. And when the church devalues and deemphasizes the gospel, she violates that trust. And the typical way that this happens is that the gospel is just a minor detail. It's just a little thing. Salvation is a formality to get you to the real good news. The real good news is that God wants to bring victory and glory into your life right now. That somehow that's the gospel. Less than 1 mile from here, a church that's been promoting a man-centered me, me, me gospel for almost 30 years, both preaches and supports those who proclaim this false gospel. Their official gospel presentation on their website is this: if you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, please pray this prayer. That's it. That's their gospel presentation. Wait a minute. Who is Jesus? What do you mean, my Lord? And precisely, what do I need saving from? And what happens now that I'm supposedly saved? Well, now you're supposed to start getting the blessing of God in terms of financial and physical blessings. And this sort of heresy is not the gospel of the New Testament. It's the gospel is so much more than just what God wants to do now. So much more than that. Yes, the gospel is concerned with our future, but I think way more concerned about our eternal future than what's happening at this moment. I mean, can you imagine giving that gospel presentation to the thief on the cross? You know, trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you're dying. You know, I don't know what else to tell you. That gospel doesn't work. The same church, less than a mile from here, is in bed with an even worse ministry, Jerry Savelle Ministries. Here's their own mission statement. Jerry Savelle Ministries exists to teach people around the world how to live in God's blessing, experience his favor, and become the winner in life that he has called them to be. Let me ask you if any of these men qualify as winners, according to this definition of the gospel. John the Baptist, poor, beheaded. Paul, beheaded for his faith. Peter, crucified upside down. Andrew, Peter's brother, crucified in Achaia. Philip, the apostle, crucified or stoned to death. Matthew, the writer of our first gospel, burned alive. Thomas, speared to death in India. Nathaniel, crucified or drowned in Armenia. James the Less, crucified in Syria. Thaddeus, clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot, sawn in half. Listen, they were killed because the true gospel message does not please men. It's offensive to men, and those who offend get angry, and they murder the messengers. You know, I contrast this with the health and wealth false gospel. Those preachers are not martyred, ever. You want to know why? First of all, they're highly concerned with their own safety and prosperity. And second of all, they make unbelievers happy, and the only people they make angry are Christians, and Christians aren't going to kill them. That's why they're perfectly safe. But Paul says, this is a monumental statement. He says, we were entrusted with the gospel. We were given the message. God didn't intervene in human history and then abandon the apostles to develop their own human tactics and strategies to spread the message or to alter the message or do a backpack giveaway because that's going to get people to Jesus Christ or to hire a big rock band with torn blue jeans and t-shirts because that's going to get people into the kingdom. That's a little God if that's what he had to do. The gospel doesn't need my help to make it relevant. Doesn't need my help. 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul said, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. You know what the scariest thing I do ever in my life? I'm doing it right now. Because this is God's word, and I'm scared to mess it up. The church that loves the gospel story is guarding the integrity of the gospel story. Here's another proof of the church that loves the gospel. They are keeping God central to the gospel story. They're keeping God central to the gospel story. Verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul and Silas weren't there to promote themselves. They didn't walk in like divas making demands. They could have had a right to do so to a certain extent as apostles, not the least of which was asking the church to support them financially, but they didn't do that. They didn't even do that. But verse 5 says something really revealing. We never came with words of flattery. It's a word that means speech that gratifies someone's vanity. One theological dictionary actually uses the technical term, ready for this, blarney. That is to tell you things that make you think you're bigger than you are. Words of flattery. This was a common method of the sophists, the professional speech makers and poets, to make their audience feel like a million bucks. They wanted them to pay admission to some event and leave just feeling fabulous. Why? Because next time they're in town, they want them to come back. They played to their own sense of pride. Paul is saying, look, we were different than that. We didn't come with a feel-good message. We came with the gospel, which says you're a sinner and you need Jesus Christ. A false gospel is a flattering gospel. It's a man-centered gospel. I think the tragedy, the travesty of contemporary Christian music is that 99% of the songs today portray the person who comes to faith in Christ as some sort of wounded warrior, as a battle-weary hero who tried to fight the battles of life, who finally sees the wisdom of getting God on his side to do my agenda. Listen, the person who comes to genuine saving faith in Christ was an enemy of God, not a hero, but a villain, treacherously disdaining God, disdaining his holiness. James 2:10 says that if you have violated one part of God's law, his holy standards, you're guilty before the court of heaven of every single one. There's no wounded warrior deciding to make a good decision and come to Christ. And by the way, when you were confronted by the fact that according to God's holy, perfect, righteous standard, here's what you did, that you worshiped other gods of your own making, you created in your mind a false likeness of God. You claimed to follow God, but you were inwardly, spiritually dead. That means taking God's name in vain. That you have not remembered to give God the worship that he's due and have not entered into what Hebrews 4 calls the Sabbath rest of God. That you despised, you didn't honor your mother and your father. That you murdered others in your mind. That you lusted and ran after women and men who were not your spouse. That you've stolen or you've wished that you can have something that belongs to another. That you've gossiped and you've lied and you've ruined the reputation of others in the sight of others by means of bearing false witness, that you've wished that not only could you have something that somebody else has, but you don't want them to have it. You want to have it instead. When confronted with this, given only your human nature, what would you have done? You would have murdered God himself if you could. Now, how do I know this? When Jesus confronted the self-righteousness and the hypocrisy of the wicked religious leaders in Israel, when he demonstrated his power and his deity by raising a four-day dead Lazarus from the dead, what did these leaders do? John 11:53 says, and from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They wanted to kill God. The true gospel is anything but flattering. The true gospel is humiliating. It is a humbling thing. You are not the center of the gospel story. God is the center of the gospel story. When Jesus was preparing to die, Jesus didn't open his high priestly prayer with, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son because you love sinners and want them to be winners. Is that what he said? He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that he may glorify you. The gospel is first and foremost about God. Jesus died because obedience unto death would bring glory to his Father. And, oh, by the way, it would save you as well. It leads to our final way that the local church proves its love for the gospel. They are worshiping God by telling the story. They're worshiping God by telling the story. This is not telling the story of the gospel with a result in mind. This is not telling the story of the gospel because you're on the evangelism team. This is not telling the story of the gospel because we want more church members, or even telling the story of the gospel just out of love for the lost. The gospel is not just to proclaim to the unbeliever. The gospel is not just to proclaim to the believer, although we need the gospel. Ultimately, the gospel is to proclaim to God. It is an act of worship. We worship God by recounting the glory of the story. These verses, these six verses, are pregnant with the proclamation of the gospel being an act of worship. Verse 2, This is the gospel of God. He's the author of the gospel. In the greatest gospel presentation in history, the book of Romans, Paul begins that he is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2 in our chapter here, there's boldness, freedom of speech. How? In our God. Verse 4, this gospel of God is so important that Paul had to be approved by God, to be entrusted with it. Verse 4 again, this gospel of God is so important that God tests the hearts of those who proclaim it. He tests the motive of the heart. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, God is witness to how the gospel is proclaimed. At this very moment, as I proclaim the gospel, God is testing my heart. What's your motive, Steve Swartz? Why are you doing this? But more than all this, more than all of that, verse 4, Paul says that he speaks the gospel not to please man, but to please God. The very proclamation of the words of the gospel are an act of worship. God wants to hear the gospel expressed. It's an act of worship to explain the gospel to your children. It's an act of worship to remind your family of the gospel. It's an act of worship to pray around the dinner table, gospel-centered prayers. Don't just thank the Lord for the food, thank Him for the cross. It's an act of worship to proclaim the gospel to your neighbor, to your coworker. It's an act of worship to preach the gospel. It's an act of worship to listen to the gospel. It's an act of worship to sing the gospel. All of that is an act of worship. To sing songs embedded deeply with the concrete of the gospel story. And we want to do this with excellence. Listen, if my prayers are answered, we're going to have a new facility in which we have a choir and instruments and an orchestra and new songs and old songs that proclaim this rich gospel story with expanding excellence and joy. We just inaugurated Grace Notes, our children's choir. There's only one reason to do that. It's fun for the kids. They like it. But there's only one reason. God is pleased to hear children singing the gospel back to Him. That's the only reason. That's why we do it. Proclaiming the gospel is worship. So our challenge to ourselves, obviously, is, are we going to be a church that loves the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's clear evidence whether we are or not. It's my hope that when Christ returns, He has found Grace Bible Church faithful to this task, to love the gospel because we love Him. The Christ-honoring church loves the gospel, and we love to tell the story. We love to tell the story. Would you pray with me? Our Father, if there are any here who do not know You, may they come to faith even now. May they come running to the cross. For those who do, may we come running to the cross. And to You, our Father, we proclaim the glories of the cross. We thank You and we praise You for all that You have done through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.